The following was delivered on Sunday morning, December 13, 2015, in the Adult Sunday School class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now there is a handout. If you've not received it yet, you can raise your hand and the ushers will give you one. And we'll refer to that handout, of course, in this class today. We have been studying the ripening of the Reformation and the life of John Calvin. And last Lord's Day, I ended that class, or before the end of that class, we were considering what I called post tenebras lux, the Latin phrase that John Calvin used in his lifetime, a phrase that is still found on the seal of the Canton of Geneva in Switzerland. And it means after darkness, light. And this phrase was used by Calvin, other reformers as well, to underscore the work of the Spirit of God with the Word of God during that period of time, during what we call the Protestant Reformation. And much spiritual darkness was dispelled in Geneva and indeed throughout Europe by the work of God. It was replaced, that darkness was replaced by spiritual light. And then last Lord's Day, we began to consider some of Calvin's accomplishments by the grace of God. And I underscore that John Calvin himself would have emphasized that, that whatever he accomplished by the grace of God. And in particular, I noted, first of all, Calvin's supreme accomplishment, from which all of his other accomplishments grew, was his preaching and exposition of God's word verbally and in writing. Calvin saw himself first and foremost as a pastor in the church in Geneva, St. Peter's or St. Pierre, and therefore he saw that one of his chief duties, indeed the chief duty, was to preach the word of God. And so last Sunday we considered Calvin's sermons. That's where we really concluded the class. And in order to whet your appetite, hopefully, I read an excerpt of Calvin's exposition of Ephesians 1 and verse 4. And that's on your handout. I didn't give it to you last week, and I give it to you this morning. I'm not going to read that quotation to you this morning, but you can do so in your own time. But he comments there upon that phrase, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. And when you read that quotation, when you read that and understand this is how John Calvin preached, you see that he disarms us. He disarms us and our native carnal objection to the doctrine of God's sovereign election by stating God's truth clearly and pointedly, even as he does in that very quotation. I'll just read one excerpt. He says, "The very time when the election took place proves it to be free. For what could we have deserved, or what merit did we possess before the world was made?" You see how he does that. He really disarms us, if you're being honest. He takes you off guard, as it were, by his clear, pointed application of God's truth. And in his expositions, Calvin, notwithstanding his unusual intellectual powers, reveals this excellent childlike faith in and submission to the Scriptures. And it's something that I find remarkable about the man. Again and again, he was clearly an unusually gifted man in many, many ways. In this realm of intellect, he was indeed not average, far above average. But even though he had all of that intellectual capacity, he had this childlike faith in and submission to the Scriptures. Which leads us now this morning to our new material and our consideration of the hallmarks of Calvin's preaching. Since preaching was his chief duty, since he believed it was indeed God's primary means of spreading the gospel, of sanctifying people, what were the hallmarks, what were the prominent features of Calvin's preaching? And we have a lot of his preaching in print. And I mentioned last week that there was a man in the congregation, a refugee from France, a godly man, Denis Rajeunier, and he absolutely recorded everything Calvin preached in all of his sermons. He had developed his own method of shorthand, and then days following the preaching, he would take the shorthand and write it out in longhand, and eventually these were all published. So we have them today in our own language. Well, what were the hallmarks of his preaching? First of all, Calvin had a pervasive, unquestioning submission to the absolute authority of the Word of God in his preaching. He had a pervasive, unquestioning submission to the absolute authority of the Word of God in his preaching. He understood from the scriptures that genuine Christian disciples must submit themselves in every area of their lives to their God and Savior, and they must obey their God and Savior totally. He saw that clearly taught in the Bible. He embraced it himself. Such submission and obedience to God, Calvin believed, will be manifested in submission and obedience to the Word of God, to the Scriptures. And you parents who've just rejoined this class, it's not enough that you have heard what the Bible teaches about parenting children, disciplining children, nurturing children. You must now submit your mind, your heart, your will, your life to God's Word. And do it. Don't just say, yes, I see that's in the Bible, but my situation is different. I have a strong-willed child. Do you think God doesn't know the nature of your children? No, you must, like Calvin, submit your mind, your heart, your will to his Word about parenting. And do what God tells you to do. And stop making excuses for the disobedience of your son and daughter. Some of you parents are still doing that. I have seen it and heard it with my own eyes and ears. And I plan to come to some of you one-on-one to tell you that. Because I have seen it. I have heard it. But here I'm telling you, learn from John Calvin. Learn from his posture toward the Word of God. The Word of God he equated with God himself. This reality was a hallmark of Calvin's heart and life, and therefore it was a reality in his preaching. Concerning this matter, Calvin wrote, "When we enter the pulpit," this is not in your handout, "when we enter the pulpit, it is not so that we may bring our own dreams and fancies with us. As soon as men depart, even in the smallest degree, from God's word, they cannot preach anything but falsehoods, vanities, impostures, errors, and deceits. We owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God, because it, the Scriptures, have proceeded forth from him alone and has nothing of man mixed with it." End quote. Now, of course, Calvin understood that the Scriptures were written by men moved by the Holy Spirit of God. But his point was, when you read it, though it is indeed the work of men in one sense, it is in the overall reality truly God's word. Absolutely God's word. And this conviction regarding the Bible as the authoritative word of the living God explains why Calvin faithfully expounded in a sequential manner entire books of the Bible. He believed without reservation, without apology, that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient word of God. And therefore, Calvin submitted his own mind, his heart, and his life to God's word, and then proclaimed it, being fully persuaded that that was exactly what all people needed to hear and understand, from the youngest to the oldest, from the educated to the uneducated, from the blue-collar worker to the white-collar worker. It didn't matter. All needed to hear and understand God's word. So that was the first hallmark of his preaching, a pervasive, unquestioning submission to the absolute authority of the word of God. But a second hallmark of Calvin's preaching was this. He had an unshakable confidence that whenever God's word was faithfully proclaimed, the Holy Spirit would be powerfully present. He wrote, "It is certain that if we come to church, we shall not hear only a mortal man speaking, but we shall feel, even by God's secret power, that God is speaking to our souls, that He is the teacher." End quote. And you see, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul asserted when he wrote 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Turn there in your Bibles, please. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. "And for this cause, we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works in you that believe." You see, Paul understood when he preached the word of God, though he, a man, stood and preached it, the people were to receive it not as the word of a mortal man, but as the word of the living God. And Calvin understood that reality. Calvin did not expect his hearers mindlessly to believe what was preached just because he preached it. He expected his hearers to be Bereans. And as an aside, that underscores why Calvin insisted that the scriptures be translated into the native languages of the people and why he was an advocate for education. General education as well as theological education. Calvin understood from the scriptures that God, the Holy Spirit, uses his word to convert and to sanctify, and therefore Calvin preached depending upon, expecting with a holy expectation, the Holy Spirit to be present with that preaching for the good of sinners and saints. And of course, we should have that expectation today. When you gather here at 11 o'clock and at 6 p.m. for the worship services, you should be praying and asking God to give His Holy Spirit not only to the preacher, but to you, the listener. And you should indeed come expecting to hear God speak to you in your heart and life as the servant of Christ preaches the word of God. That's what Calvin did. A third hallmark with John Calvin's preaching was this. He had a heart and life of devotion to Jesus Christ and holiness wedded to his preaching. Calvin did not believe that any Christian should simply amass biblical knowledge and be unaffected by that knowledge. He understood the Word of God must come first into the mind, but he never thought all you need is just more and more knowledge of the Bible. You do need, in one sense, more and more knowledge of the Bible, but you must be affected by that knowledge, Calvin firmly believed. He believed, as Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 1:1, that the knowledge of the truth is according to godliness. You cannot separate godliness and the knowledge of the truth. They're joined together. Marking the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of the Bible, Calvin could see plainly that the Lord preached the truth of God from a heart and life of perfect devotion to his God and Father, and from a heart and life of perfect holiness. And he, John Calvin, along with all other true preachers of the gospel, must likewise preach the truth of God from a heart and a life of devotion to God, a heart and a life of real biblical holiness, not just outwardly, but inwardly, not just in public, but in private, not just in the pulpit, but around the kitchen table, not just with Christians, but with non-Christians. That was the man John Calvin was. And as people got to know him, they could see that reality in his life. And so his preaching came with added force and emphasis by the work of the Spirit of God, because his heart and life were bound up with Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus Christ. He was overwhelmed with Christ's love for him. And that was what caused him all the more to preach the love of Christ for sinners. Thus Calvin would write, "The calling of God brings the requirement of holiness with it. Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord." Calvin wrote, "Because I know that I am not my own master, I offer my heart as a true sacrifice to the Lord." Is that your disposition sitting here this morning? You are not your own master. Your boss at work is not your supreme master. Your supreme master is Jesus Christ. Calvin had that perspective. Calvin also wrote, "A preacher should speak not so much with the mouth as with the dispositions of the heart." In other words, the preacher has got to have a heart that loves Christ, a heart devoted to Christ, a heart and life of holiness, because that underscores what he is saying. So this was a third hallmark of Calvin's preaching. He had this heart and life of devotion to Christ Jesus and holiness. But a fourth hallmark of his preaching was this. He believed that true preaching always incorporated practical application of the Word of God to the hearers. True preaching always incorporated practical application of the Word of God to the hearers. One modern commentator on John Calvin and his life wrote these words, "Calvin was always explaining the text, always making known its true meaning, and always making application that rested on precise interpretation. Only when the explanation was properly given, he believed, could the sermon move forward with life-changing effect." That's Steve Lawson. If you're curious who he is, we sell his book downstairs, the expository genius of John Calvin. Calvin himself stated, "We have not come to the preaching merely to hear what we do not know, but to be incited to do our duty." You see, he saw that preaching was to encourage you, motivate you to do what God commands you to do. Furthermore, Calvin wrote that those who listen to biblical preaching must cultivate a willingness to obey God completely and with no reserve. And I have to admit, those are Calvin's words, and when I read them, and when I considered them, I said, is this true of me? When I hear the preaching of God's word, am I sitting there cultivating by praying to God for the presence of His Spirit? Am I cultivating a willingness to obey God completely and with no reserve? And I have to be honest, there are times when in my heart I know I want to obey and yet I don't want to obey in certain areas. And I say, no, I need God's grace and power to indeed completely obey with no reserve. Lord, give me such a heart, a tender heart, a heart of obedience, a heart of willingness to obey you without any questions, without any debate, without any arguing, without any hesitation, without any bitterness, without any reserve. And that's how you should be praying. You should not just sit there passively. I've said this before. I heard this once from Pastor Donnelly. I believe it's totally true. Preaching and teaching of God's word with you sitting in the pew, you should never look at it as you are passive. You're not to be passive. You're not physically active, outwardly bouncing around, but you are to be very active in your mind and heart and soul. And you're to be praying as you hear the preaching of the word of God, Lord, give me that obedient heart. Calvin was not an ivory tower scholar and preacher. He always sought to apply the teaching of Scripture to the hearts and lives of his listeners, always mindful of their current living situations and of the pressures of their lives and of the controversies of society swirling around them. As an example of practical and pointed application with the exposition of the Word of God, I would like you to listen to his words in one of his sermons on Deuteronomy 5:18. And that's your handout, quotation number 13. This is from Calvin's sermon on Deuteronomy 5:18. Deuteronomy 5:18 says, "You shall not commit adultery." So follow along as I read Calvin's words from his sermon. "Now, in particular, it is true that God forbids us in this passage to be adulterers, that is to say, to break the marriage vow, for any man to solicit another's wife. But we need to stress what we have already said, that God includes all manner of sexual sin under one heading or subject, and proposes to us what quite naturally ought to be detestable to us, adultery, in order that we might hold all promiscuity with the greatest horror. In order to check us, God sets before us the most monstrous sins, in order that we might be filled with fear and not so easily tempted to commit an error. Therefore, when we hear the word adultery, it ought to be detestable to us, as if men deliberately wanted to despise God and like raging beasts wanted to break the sacred bond that He has established in marriage. Let me emphasize that God not only wills for no one to act against marriage, but he does not want men to lead an animal existence. He does not want adultery to be in vogue, or for those who are not married to stray about, yielding themselves here and there the way dumb animals do whenever they meet. For it is said that not only your souls, but also our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. End quote. I hope you see from this portion of his sermon that he did indeed apply God's word. To me, it's very pointed, if you're really listening to what he's saying, very pointed. And it's very revealing how he says, God sets before us the most monstrous sins in order that we might be filled with fear and not so easily tempted to commit an error. He means any sin. He puts before us this sin of adultery so that we will detest it and so that we will also fear to commit any other sexual sins and not be like animals. That's what he's saying here. He applied the word to the people's hearts and lives. In his applications, when you read his sermons, Calvin exhorted, he lovingly rebuked, he urged people to personal examination in his sermons, he exposed the theological errors of his day, and he called upon all to bow in humility before the majesty of Almighty God, the living God and his Christ. Those who wrongly criticize Calvin's preaching of the predestinating grace of God would be surprised if they read his sermons. Because in his sermons, they would discover that, yes, John Calvin believed in God's absolute sovereignty and the predestinating grace of God in the salvation of sinners, but he also fully, wholeheartedly believed in the free offer of the gospel to all sinners everywhere. If you turn now to quotation 14 in your handout, it's not a long quotation. This is from one of his sermons as he preached through the book of Galatians. Quotation 14. Now let us fall before the majesty of our great God, acknowledging our sins and praying that he would make us increasingly conscious of them. May our consciences be truly pricked, that we might hate our sin and embrace his mercy, and may his grace be poured upon us in ever-increasing measure. May his hand support and sustain us in our weakness, until we are brought to holy perfection in the kingdom of heaven, which has been bought for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here, let us hate our sin. Do you ever pray that way? Do you ever pray, Lord, give me a holy hatred of my sins? And do you name your sins? If you prayed that way, you might see that part of your problem, as you call it, part of your struggle, as you call it, with a particular sin, is that you actually do not hate it. You still actually are embracing it, still loving it, not repenting of it. So you should pray. As Calvin applied the word here in Galatians, you should pray that God would give you a holy hatred of your sin, but then do not stop there. As Calvin said in his sermon, embrace God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Christ is an omnipotent Savior who can break the chains of your real sins that you presently actually love. You have to confess it. Lord, that's the real problem. I'm not obeying your command to repent. That's the real problem. I actually do love that sin. But you see, to do that means you have to humble yourself. And sinful, evil pride many times raises its head. But then you need to confess your own sinful arrogance, sinful pride, not humbling yourself before God. So, fourth hallmark of Calvin's preaching was that he incorporated practical applications of the Word of God to his hearers. A fifth hallmark of Calvin's preaching was this. He preached the whole counsel of God, including biblical truths which were challenging. Challenging to the intellect, challenging to the soul, challenging to believe, seemingly conflicting with other parts of biblical truth. He nevertheless preached the whole counsel of God, including biblical truths which were challenging and biblical truths which even in his day were disdained. And the breadth of Calvin's preaching of the scriptures underscored his conviction. Again, this was not just opinions, but convictions that John Calvin held. The breadth of his preaching underscored his conviction that he indeed must preach the whole counsel of God. It was not an accident that he did what he did in all of his preaching. By the grace of God, Calvin could make Paul's testimony his testimony. Paul said in Acts 20, verse 26 and following, "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Calvin did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. He did not avoid any teaching in the Bible due to its unpopularity, due to its difficulty. He preached the whole counsel of God to be faithful to Christ and faithful to the souls of those who were before him. He firmly believed that all Christians, not just the preacher, must study all of the scriptures, wrestle with the scriptures, compare scripture with scripture, always pray for the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God. He endeavored to be biblically balanced in his preaching, giving due weight and emphasis to those doctrines which the scriptures themselves emphasized. It's also clear from Calvin's preaching, and of course his writing as well, that particular biblical truths gripped his mind, his heart, his soul in life-transforming and compelling ways. And those particular truths that come out again and again legitimately in his preaching and in his writing are the majesty of God. It's hard for us, I believe, hard for me at least, but probably for you as well, to really be overwhelmed with the majesty of God. What do we even mean by that phrase, the majesty of God? Well, that incorporates a lot of realities about God's being, God's character, God's work. And sometimes we do find it a little bit helpful to think of earthly illustrations. And so sometimes we do rightly think, okay, Queen Elizabeth, she's a sovereign over the United Kingdom. She seems to be a noble woman. I don't think we'd look at her and say she's majestic. But when we consider her realm, you say, well, there's some aspect of her majesty. That's what she's called, right, by humans? Your majesty. She has some majesty revealed in her realm. Well, what is her realm compared to the universe which God created? The stars that are seen by the Hubble telescope, the things that could be seen by an electron microscope, all that you see around you as you drove here to church, All of it screams out the majesty of God the Creator. We need to think so that it affects our hearts about the majesty of God. Or the Alps Mountains. I may have mentioned this on another occasion, I don't recall. But when I lived in Germany, and I was able on one occasion to ski in the Alps, and I was at the Alpspitze, the second highest mountain in Germany. I don't remember its elevation, but it goes way above the tree levels. It's higher than anything in the Rockies. And I was a Christian, and as I skied, the colors of those rocky mountains and looking out over the horizon and just seeing more mountains, no houses, no trees, no humans, nothing of man, more and more mountains and mountains. And I remembered thinking in a little way of the majesty of God who created all that I see before me. We need to take time to think, because when that begins to overwhelm your heart and soul, it produces worship to God and it humbles man. And Calvin was compelled by the Bible's teachings concerning the majesty of God, concerning the sovereignty of God. He is the ruler of all. He is in absolute control. Nothing is out of control. He was overwhelmed by the reality of the predestinating grace of God in salvation, of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Those who would say, falsely, John Calvin was a hard, harsh, cold, stern, unloving, unfeeling man, blah, 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 blah. They've not read his writings. They've not read his preaching through the Psalms. They've not read his sermons, even on the law of God, the Ten Commandments. They couldn't possibly have done so. Because what comes out is indeed his knowledge of the love of God in Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ and the gospel. Calvin preached the whole counsel of God, vital to the salvation of sinners and the spiritual prosperity of believers, was the proclamation of such biblical truths. And therefore he proclaimed them, even the tough, challenging truths of the Bible. Turn in your handout to quotation 15. And listen to Calvin's, I believe, persuasive reasoning regarding the necessity of preaching the Bible's doctrine of predestination. There are some who say, well, I believe the doctrine of predestination from the Bible, but that should never be preached to people. That will discourage them. That will dampen evangelism. How could you offer the gospel if you preach that? So don't do that. It's there for the seminary student. It's there for the pastor. Of course, if you stop and think about why Paul wrote what we call Romans and to whom he wrote it, that dispels such nonsense. But listen to Calvin's persuasive reasoning regarding the necessity of preaching the Bible's doctrine of predestination. Quotation 15. There are those who require that every mention of predestination be buried. Indeed, they teach us to avoid any question of it as we would a reef in the ocean. Yet, Holy Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit, wherein nothing is omitted that is both necessary and useful to know, and nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. Therefore, we must guard against depriving believers of everything disclosed about predestination in Scripture, lest we seem either wickedly to defraud them of the blessing of their God, or to accuse and scoff at the Holy Spirit for having published what is, in our all-wise opinion, more profitable to suppress. Let us, I say, permit the Christian man to open his mind and ears to every utterance of God. False apostles could not make Paul ashamed by defaming and accusing his true doctrine, the doctrine of predestination. Many say that the teaching of predestination is dangerous for godly minds because it hinders exhortations, because it shakes faith, because it disturbs and terrifies the heart itself. But this is nonsense. Augustine admits that on the basis of these objections, he was frequently charged with preaching predestination too freely. It is true that just as we should not investigate what the Lord has left hidden in secret, yet must we not neglect what he has brought into the open, what he has revealed in his holy word for our instruction and for our sanctification. For those who are so cautious or fearful that they desire to bury predestination in order not to disturb weak souls, with what color will they cloak their arrogance when they accuse God indirectly of stupid thoughtlessness, as if he had not foreseen the peril that they feel they have wisely met by being silent where the Scripture clearly speaks? Whoever, then, heaps odium upon Paul's doctrine, hence on the Bible's doctrine of predestination, openly reproaches God, as if he had unadvisedly let slip something hurtful to the church. Yet Paul elsewhere, in his epistle to the Ephesians, declares that chief among the spiritual blessings the believer has in heavenly places, chief among those is God's loving predestination, whereby alone the believer may be truly grateful for such lavish kindness on his unworthy soul. You don't bury God's truth, whatever that truth may be. And Calvin did not do so in his preaching of God's word. And hopefully you can see from this very message of John Calvin that it is indeed arrogance to say, well, we shouldn't really talk about that, because you are really in folly accusing God of short-sightedness, or as Calvin says, stupid thoughtlessness, as though God didn't know what was best for sinners. God didn't know what was best for saints. God does know. And parents, that applies to practicing corporal discipline of your children according to the Bible. God is not short-sighted. God is not stupid. God knows better than you know what your children need in their disciplining and in their nurturing. Submit your mind, your heart, your will, your life to the Word of God in the matter of rearing your children. It applies in the realm of husbands and wives. God knows, husbands, what you need to do in your marriage. It's called self-denying love for your wife. From your heart, with your attitudes, with your words, with your deeds, with your reactions, submit your mind, heart, and life to God's word in your marriage. And wives, God was not stupid and thoughtless when he commands you to submit to your husband in all things. He's not stupid. He's not thoughtless. He knows exactly what is best for you in your marriage. Don't rebel against God. That's what you do, whether you're a husband or a wife or a parent. If you say, no, I will not do what God commands me to do. Call it what it is. It's called rebellion against God. And God commands you to lay down your arms of rebellion and to submit your heart, mind, life, all that you are, to Him and His Word. Well, those were the hallmarks of Calvin's sermons. More could be said about his sermons, but hopefully I've whetted your appetite to not be put off by John Calvin, to not think, oh, he's just for theologians. He's not. So Calvin's supreme accomplishment, from which all of his other accomplishments grew, was his preaching and exposition of God's word verbally and in writing. We've considered his sermons. Now a second category, Calvin's commentaries. In addition to his preaching, Calvin wrote commentaries on the scriptures in both Latin and in French. He wrote and published his commentaries in order to give his readers, not just seminary students, insight into the Word of God and to point out the relevance of Scripture to their own lives and their own circumstances. And to that end, in his commentaries, Calvin cultivated accuracy of interpretation, application, of course, as I've already said, brevity, and lucidity, clarity. And it's really often surprising to me when I read his commentaries, there are times when he's extremely brief. So I'm going to make a comparison now, but the comparison is not to be negative about this man. Matthew Henry's commentaries are very lengthy. They're outstanding. Calvin is rarely like Matthew Henry. He tends to be much briefer, and he designed it that way. But don't mistake me, he was not superficial. And where there was a necessity to go on at greater length, he certainly did. But he's not superficial, but he tried to be brief. The printing press increased the spread of Calvin's writings throughout Europe, and men in different countries began translating Calvin's writings. Generally, that would have been from Latin, which those men would have known, into their own languages. Scotland, England, and Holland in particular were greatly influenced by the writings of Calvin. That's a very important historical fact to remember. John Calvin's writings ended up going beyond the borders of Geneva and France into places like Holland and England and Scotland. Today, Calvin's commentaries have been translated into numerous languages. I have sought to find out how many languages. I have not had success with Google. So if anyone can find out that information, it would be interesting to know how many languages Calvin's commentaries have been translated into. The English translation of Calvin's commentary of the Bible numbers 22 hardback volumes, each about 500 pages in length, giving a total of at least 11,000 pages of writing. And again, it's not superficial, and it's extremely edifying. Yes, there are times when you read Calvin's comments on certain matters and you say, I don't really agree with that. But that's good, because you should be comparing Calvin's comments, Calvin's writings, with the Bible. And where he agrees with the Bible, rejoice. And where he doesn't agree with your understanding of the Scripture, such as on baptism, fine. You disagree with Calvin. But his commentaries are extremely worthy of purchase and reading. I'm not saying go out and purchase all 22 right now, but if you wanted to do that, fine. But in addition to his sermons, in addition to his commentaries, of course, we have his magnum opus, his most important work, his completed Institutes of the Christian Religion. The first edition was published in 1536. I mentioned that in a much earlier Sunday school class. The final edition was published in 1559. In 1541, Calvin published a condensed version of his Institutes in the French language because of his love for the people of his native France. The people in Geneva also spoke French, of course. His Institutes is really a reformed systematic theology. Systematic theology is a discipline which addresses theological topics one by one, such as the doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of man. Systematic theology addresses these topics one by one and attempts to summarize all the biblical teaching on that particular subject. And so the Institutes by Calvin really are, most would say, probably the first comprehensive reformed systematic theology. There have been, of course, others since that date in time. The influence of Calvin's Institutes on the thought of all subsequent reformed theology is probably difficult to measure. Dr. Robert Raymond has delineated some of the characteristics of his Institutes, Calvin's Institutes, in his book, John Calvin, His Life and Influence. And I would like to go over those, but I'm not going to do it today because our time is gone. So I will stop there and again exhort and encourage you to pray that God would give to each one of us the heart and mind of a John Calvin. As we hear God's word proclaimed, as we worship God, as we live our lives, whatever our circumstances may be. So let's close now in prayer. Lord, we do thank you again for what you have done in the past. We thank you for what you did in the life of John Calvin. We thank you because we are the beneficiaries this very day of what you did in this godly man's life and work. And we do pray that as we gather back in this auditorium at 11 o'clock in order to worship you together, in order to sing hymns of praise together, in order to hear your word preached to us together, that you would come by your Holy Spirit, that you would give to all of us a Berean heart and spirit, and that you would give to us all that receptivity to your word, that we would say, as Samuel did of old, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And may we indeed be determined by your grace to be obedient in all areas of our lives to your holy word, without hesitation, without reservation, with wholehearted love for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.